Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
In 2006, authorities from a London police district, they went to a flat in North London and bust down the door. Again, this is 2006. They broke down the door because the resident who lived there hadn't been heard from for quite a long time. When they broke down the door, authorities were horrified to discover the skeleton of a 38-year-old woman sitting on her couch. Unopened Christmas presents on the floor, laundry in the hamper, dishes in the sinks. The expiration date of the food in the refrigerator was 2003, 3 years earlier. This woman had been sitting on her couch for 3 years, and probably most eerie, what those who went in remember most was the television still on to BBC One, where it had been set for 3 years. This woman's name was Joyce Carol Vincent, and after the discovery of her death, one journalist set about to discover how in a city of 8 million people, a person could just disappear and nobody say anything. No one even noticed. This journalist began to piece together her life. Her friends said that Joyce was beautiful. In fact, they reminded others of Whitney Houston. She had an incredible singing voice. She was vivacious. She was bubbly. Everywhere she went, men were trying to get her into bed, but she learned how to skirt around that and really avoid any attachment. And probably the most memorable moment of her life was in 1990 when Nelson Mandela appeared at Wembley Stadium. This was broadcast to 61 countries around the world. Nelson Mandela speaking about freedom and justice. And it just so happens that Joyce Carol Vincent was at this event, and she was in the right place at the right time, and the documentary captures her for 4 seconds shaking the hand of Nelson Mandela, one of the most influential people of the modern era. But 13 years later, she would be dead, and no one would notice, and no one would care. So I want to introduce you to another woman this morning. Truth of the matter is, this woman should probably not even be in the Bible. You see, back in the day when books were written, and by the way, I'm really glad I live in the modern era of word processing, but even back before the Stone Ages of the typewriter, even back before then, when people would write a book, they would write it by hand with a pen and on parchment. And then when a copy of that book needed to be made, there were no copy machines, there were no scanners. That book would need to be copied by hand. So when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sat down their spiritual biographies of Jesus, there were things that all four of those writers made sure to include. And these are the most important things about Jesus' crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But then they had a little bit of freedom in selecting those other scenes from Jesus' life that would help us understand who he really is. So in the Gospel of John, there was a story that will appear in your Bible, but it was not in John's first writing. This story is not original to the Gospel of John. When one of the copyists was copying from one generation of documents to the next, he added a story. But I want you to hear this. While this story is not originally in the Gospel of John, I believe it really happened. I believe it has historical validity. That this story survived so strongly in verbal tradition that one scribe said, "We've got to include this story about Jesus." And then the next scribe, when he would copy it, "I know it's not a part of the original, but this story tells us something very unique about Jesus Christ." And so here's that account from John chapter 8. At dawn, Jesus went again into the temple courts. Could you imagine starting your day with Jesus? To know that he is alive and teaching somewhere, you find out where he's going to be, you get up early, you skip breakfast, you go out into the dark, you find your way to the temple, and there you find yourself in the presence of Jesus and you hear him teach. By the way, you can still begin your day in the presence of Jesus. That's why we encourage reading of the scripture. What I often say is you need to get to God before the world gets to you. Begin that day with Jesus. So all the people were coming to him. Jesus sat down and he began to teach them. And this is in good rabbinical fashion, the rabbi, the teacher would sit and all the students would stand. We are going to do this sometime. I'm just waiting for somebody to complain one time too many about all the time we're standing in worship, and then guess what? You're going to be standing for the whole hour, and I'm going to be like laying on the floor back over here teaching. It was out of respect. Teacher, give us something that we can hang our hat on. And so what happens next is an interruption, but when you're old enough, you kind of finally learn this, that sometimes the most important things in life start as interruptions. That when your day doesn't go according to plan, that's typically when God is tapping you on the shoulder and wanting you to pay attention to something. Scribes and the Pharisees, they interrupted. They brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. You know, and I've just got to ask the question, what were they doing that they caught a woman in the act of adultery? Tradition says that when two people commit adultery, and by the way, if you don't know, it takes two people to commit adultery. So if people are caught in the act of adultery, both the man and the woman are to be brought to a rabbi or brought to the authorities. Here's my guess. The man's there. He's one of the scribes. He's one of the Pharisees. It was a setup. It was a sting operation to back Jesus into a corner. There was a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they made her stand in the center. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses, Leviticus 20, verse 10, chapter and verse, we are commanded to stone such women. What do you say? Now, what's the trap here that they're trying to set for Jesus? Jesus had a reputation for being very forgiving, very free with the forgiveness of God. He also backed up everything he said by Scripture, by pointing to the Older Testament. And so he had a reputation for being forgiving. He had a reputation for being biblical. But now those two seem to be in conflict. So can I give you just a word of advice? Don't pay attention to teachers who ever make the forgiveness of God and being biblical, who make those mutually exclusive. They are not two separate things. They are one thing. And any teacher who teaches you that in order to be like Christ, you need to be hateful, you can ignore them completely. But they put Jesus into this very difficult situation that either he wouldn't take forgiveness seriously, if he would have said, stone her, kill her, then he really couldn't back up all his teaching of forgiveness with action. So he wouldn't be taking forgiveness seriously. But if he said, don't stone her, don't kill her, then he wouldn't be taking the Bible seriously. And so they were presenting Jesus with this unwinnable situation. You know what's really tragic here? This forgotten woman standing in the middle of a crowd. Every face in the place is angry, except for one. We don't know this woman's name, but for this morning I'm going to call her Joyce. Because she reminds me a lot of Joyce Carol Vincent. She was happy, she was bubbly. Who knows, maybe she could sing. Everywhere she went, men were trying to get her into bed, but she tried to avoid long-term commitments. And here, at a most unlikely time, she finds herself face-to-face, not only with one of the most important men of her era, but with the most important man of all of eternity. If she would have died that day, probably no one would have noticed and no one would have missed her. And here she is, face to face with Jesus. So in this unlikely situation, Jesus stoops down on the ground and he starts writing. This is the only time in the Gospels that we know of that Jesus wrote what he wrote, or if he was writing anything at all, or if he was just doodling. We don't know. We're not told, so we're not going to speculate. But have you ever noticed how silence has profound impact? In fact, Fred Rogers, who's all the rage these days, Fred Rogers had this ability when he was speaking with children to embrace silence. In fact, he taught that when you had something important to say, you would be silent for 7 seconds before saying it. That's a long time, isn't it? And then Jesus says this. They persisted. The one who is without sin among you, throw the first stone. If you have never done what she did, or if you have never wanted to do what she did, Doesn't matter whether you've done it or just wanted to do it. You be the first one to throw the stone. So this is not what they were expecting at all. They were trying to keep the focus on the woman, and now the focus was coming back on them. The reason I think that this account is so important for us, and why I would pay attention to it, even though it's not in the original Gospel of John, but it has historical validity, I think the reason this is important to us is this, that perhaps there's no other single scene from the life of Christ that exposes his attitude towards sin and forgiveness. I want you to hear that again. There's probably no clearer single scene from the life of Christ that tells us about Jesus' attitude towards sin, your sin, and forgiveness, his forgiveness of you. You know what? As we've been talking through this series, we've been talking about how even prejudiced people need Jesus, how, you know, even religious people need Jesus, even socially awkward people need Jesus, even people who are stuck need Jesus. Hey, even people who are easy to judge, and even people who find it easy to judge, both need Jesus. Because from his eyes, we are all in the same boat. Whether you think other people judge you, or whether you find it really easy to judge, we're kind of all the same in his eyes. The one who is without sin. If you've never done or wanted to do what she has done, you throw the first stone. So then it's this sound of plunking that you hear on the ground. You know that sound after we take communion in a Baptist church? You know all the little glasses that clink on the floor? The little clink, 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 clink. Drives me crazy. Can you imagine that same sound as people are dropping their rocks and walking away? He stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one after another, dropping their rocks as they went, starting with the older men, those old curmudgeons. That's my addition. And only Jesus was left with her in the center, standing face to face with the most important man of all of eternity. So if this story tells us Jesus' attitude towards sin and forgiveness, what exactly does it tell us? And let me give you a couple of thoughts here. The first is this. Jesus is the only one qualified to judge you. Jesus is the only one in human history that has the qualifications to judge you. No one else. So does this mean that we should fear Jesus, that we should live in dread of him? You know, forgiveness is so opposite of human nature, but it's every part of the nature of God. Jesus is the only one qualified to judge us. So should we fear him? Should we live in dread of Jesus? I don't know why I find this funny, but in 1994, a man was arrested in L.A. He would be standing outside of people's houses, but he wasn't peeping in. He was outside their houses, outside the houses of elderly people, I need to point out, dressed as the Grim Reaper. I don't know why I find that so funny. I just do. You know, Aunt Clara goes to the front window, and there he is standing out in the front lawn right behind the bush. All right. That's stinking hilarious. All right. Is that the way we should look at Jesus? Well, he's the only one qualified to judge us, so he will? No. Jesus is the only one qualified to judge. But Jesus chooses to have compassion. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said if you could sum up the entire ministry of Jesus, it would be in these words. And he had compassion on the people. Jesus can judge you. He chooses not to. He chooses to show compassion toward you. But now here's the real big idea and the one that we need to sit on for quite a while. Jesus is the only one qualified to judge, but he doesn't. He chooses to have compassion. So what does Jesus say with only he and the woman left? When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Well, then neither do I. Go from now on and sin no more." So if you really want to see Jesus' attitude towards sin and forgiveness, here it is in this summary statement that he gives this woman. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In Jesus' words are both comfort and challenge. So what we do, and by the way, we have a perfect opportunity to practice this very thing in our culture today. One writer says that we are dealing in an era of pelvic issues. We have pelvic issues of pornography and casual sex and gender identity and sexual orientation. What an incredible opportunity we have to practice this very scene in our daily lives. And what we need to give is both comfort and challenge. We need to give comfort. I want you to think about people in your family, people in your workplace, maybe people in your church who you are judging over their pelvic issues. And would you hear Jesus say, if he can say it, we better be able to say it. Neither do I condemn you. But then with that comfort, we also give the challenge, go and sin no more. I want you to hear this. Unconditional love does not mean unconditional acceptance. Unconditional love does not mean unconditional acceptance. We think if we love somebody, then we just have to accept whatever they choose. Boy, if you're a parent for more than 8 seconds, you know that's not going to work. Because you love your kids and you challenge them to change, you have something better in mind for them. And so, as we say, neither do I condemn you, we ought to be able to say as well, God has something better in mind for you. Go and sin no more. If we step outside or if we remove either the comfort or the challenge, we are not speaking with the authority and with the voice of Christ. We must give both. Now, while it's important for us to understand how the comfort and challenge applies to others, here's what I really want to get to this morning. I want you to hear that Jesus' attitude toward your sin and our forgiveness is exactly this. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So I've put in front of our church a vision statement to say, if I could pastor any church on the planet, what would that church look like? And I'm not saying that we don't have elements of this, but I would say we are not there yet. Here's my vision of the church I would like to pastor: to develop Jesus followers who will then become difference makers for a world of people far from God. So let me just back that up a minute and just ask you a question. Are you truly a Jesus follower? The opposite of Jesus follower in my mind is a cultural Christian. A cultural Christian is one who follows God only insofar as it proves convenient and only insofar as it turns out to benefit me. But if God proves to be an inconvenience or if he asks for any kind of sacrifice at all, I'm not going to give that. I just want God to make me look good instead of me making God look good. So we move beyond cultural Christianity when we say, I am willing to follow Jesus Christ anywhere he goes. And I'm willing to follow him in any way he asks me to serve. Listen, that is not cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is moving beyond Jesus being a priority in your life and being the only priority in your life. So I'm going to ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? Even if you've been in church for years and years and you say, no, I'm not really. I'm kind of a cultural Christian. Then here's what Jesus says to you. I'm not condemning you. I'm not condemning you today, but I want to challenge you. Now is the time to change. If you would say that you're a follower of Jesus, let me ask this question. Are you actually growing in your faith? Are you closer to God today than what you've ever been before in your life? And if you would honestly say, no, I've slid back considerable away, I want you to hear Jesus say this. Neither do I condemn you. I'm not condemning you. But it's time for you to stop thinking about growing and actually do it. To develop a Jesus follower who then becomes a difference maker in the world around them. So I was reading an author this week. Some of you know the name Francis Chan. He's somewhat of a popular speaker. And so whenever he speaks at a big conference, they'll have a time clock back here for him to pay attention to. And it'll be a countdown number. So it'll start at 30 minutes and it'll count down. He said, oftentimes when I'm in a speaking engagement like that and it's counting down, I imagine that's my life clock counting down to zero. And if I have any last things that God really wants me to say, now is the time to say it. I think I'm going to put a countdown clock right there on Sunday morning. I'll probably ignore it most of the time. But what a great way to speak. What a dangerous way to speak. And what a dangerous way to live, to say, if I'm going to make a difference, it's going to be right now. You have a countdown clock on you. You can't see it. We don't know what number is there. But if you're going to start making a difference, and making a difference with Jesus, maybe it starts right now. And I don't care how many years you have wasted, because Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not here to condemn you, but now I want to challenge you to change, to develop as a Jesus follower who becomes a difference maker for a world of people far from God. Could you imagine the power and the potential of just the people in this room if we were to all commit our lives to that? That's something I want to be a part of. I was talking to one of our leaders this week, and we have a goal this year of baptizing 52 people, and last year we baptized 26 people, and here's what he said. I have the safety of quoting him, but I obviously agree with him, or I wouldn't be saying this. He said, if we're just going to baptize 26 people this year, we probably should just shut up the doors right now, because that means we are having negligible impact. I don't say that as a guilt. I say that as a challenge, that we need to become... I'm imagining a countdown clock right now. If this were the last day I were to stand before you, what I would want to say is this: let's become Jesus followers. Let's develop as Jesus followers to become difference makers for a world of people who are far from God, and many of which are craving God. They just don't know it yet. So how do we know that Jesus would really say this to you? I don't condemn you, but now go and sin no more. How do we know Jesus would say that to us? Well, it's because he backed it up with his death. He backed it up with his life. Tale of Two Cities is probably the most famous book in American literature that no one in this room has ever read. In part of the story, it talks about two men, Charles and Sidney. Charles and Sidney are both wanting the love of the same woman. They compete for her hand in marriage, and Charles, that stinker, he wins. And Sidney is left out in the cold. Charles marries this woman, they have a child together, and in the political turmoil of the day, Charles is arrested and sentenced to death. That's when Sidney, his old arch rival, breaks into the prison, knocks out Charles with a brick, but not out of revenge. He has his old rival spirited away by other friends, and he puts on Sidney himself, puts on the clothes of his former rival Charles. He puts on the clothes of a prisoner to take his place. The next morning, he's being led out to the guillotine. And a woman who knew Charles while incarcerated, they were walking out together to meet death, and she turns to talk to who she thinks is Charles, and she sees Sidney. Now, Sidney looked enough like Charles to pass off as Charles for everyone else except for those who really knew him. And she said this: "You are dying in his place?" Sidney silences her and said, "I'm not only dying for him, but I'm also dying for his wife and his child." The woman says, "May I hold your hand, brave stranger?" And they go off to their death together. This woman is warmed against the chill and steeled against death by the mere idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. And it wasn't even for her. So how would you and I be transformed if we could really believe that Jesus did this for us personally, that he took a death that we deserved and punishment that we should have carried, and he went to the gallows in our stead? Through his substitutionary sacrifice, we are free not only from guilt and sin, but we may eventually fall into the arms of the God who loves us. I believe that because of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus is not just an idea, and Jesus is not a mere memory, that Jesus' presence is in this room today. And as an unnamed woman stood in a circle surrounded by her enemies, face to face with Jesus. I believe that right now, Jesus being in the room is face to face with you. And it really doesn't matter what other people have said or think about you or how others might find you easy to judge. The only voice that you need to listen to is that of Jesus Christ. And so I hope you paid really close attention as Tracy and the ladies were singing over you today, words that can be backed up, every syllable can be backed up with Scripture. This is what Jesus thinks of you. And so this is a little bit unusual this morning, but here in a moment, I'm going to ask those ladies to come right back up and sing that same song over us, and not only sing it over us, but you've heard it once. You can catch on to a tune pretty fast. Would you sing these words over yourself? Because these are the words that Jesus sings to you today. And I'm going to ask you to be a little mystical this morning. But maybe that means that we're in touch with reality. And let Jesus be right here. You, face to face with the most important person in all of eternity. Would you stand together? Let's pray together. So Jesus, we're not too good with our imagination sometimes. We usually just see what's in front of our face. But for us in this moment, to imagine what is a spiritual reality, that you are here as real and authentic as you are with the woman in John 8. So you are here. Just as you were in the temple courts with this woman, you're in this church with us. Doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks or who else is around us. The voice we need to listen to, the face we need to see, is yours. And so would you help us to believe what is true, because you have said it's true and you've backed it up with your death and with your life. Jesus, I pray that just for a few minutes, we would put aside the busyness of our lives and the crazy voices that we hear and just listen to you, pure and simple. Give us these few moments of peace in your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now is not a time for you to leave. Now is a time for you to stand, as this woman did, in the presence of Jesus Christ. And as you learn this song, sing it over yourself and sing it to those around you.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.